Thank you, Father, for music, for those that you have gifted to write the music, the lyrics, the words, and the music. Thank you, Father, for those who have the ability to lead us in that and worship in that. We pray, Father, that as we come and sing before you, that these would be more than just old favorites or whatever they are to us, but that the words would be a reflection of our heart cry to you, of our love to you, and our respect and adoration. And Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, now that for some 4,000 years, your word has been encouraging the saints of the Most High God. Thank you, Father, that even before Moses wrote those first books, that you had men and women that you had spoken to down through the centuries, beginning with Adam. And you had given direction and wisdom to live in a light the way that pleases you. So, Lord, as we come and study these ancient musings, they're more than that. They are the very Word of God. They are life. They are our life. And so as we put ourselves to study them, however briefly or in depth, I ask God that you would make your Word alive in us to give us strength to live for you. To that end, we ask for your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think we're down to about 7 or 8, maybe, sermons left in this series of redemptive history, going through the entire Bible, glancing over it in the course of a year or so. And as we wind down, then we'll have to come back to our senses, as it were, and get to the in-depth again. But I hope you have enjoyed this series and at least parts of it. 2 weeks ago, we went through what are called the prison epistles that Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome. Now, that imprisonment, I left you with the idea that Paul was sitting in some dark, dank, stinky, rat-infested hole in the wall. And perhaps he was, but the book of Acts in chapter 20 tells us that during Paul's 2-year imprisonment in Rome, he was under what we would call today as house arrest. And he was able to entertain friends and guests. He had a Roman guard chained to him at all times, 24 hours a day, sitting in the living room watching television, but actually to him. But Paul had the ability in that place to entertain and receive guests, and we don't know exactly what the conditions were of it. We have a hard time imagining during that time in Rome, during the late 50s and early 60s, that it was as pleasant as what we might consider house arrest. And so we have in Delta County a facility where men are essentially under house arrest, and they're allowed to go out and work during the day and come back, and it's a reasonably nice facility, I think. I've never been inside, praise the Lord, and hope I never am. But, you know, we have that in our society also. Paul's crime, of course, was the proclamation of the gospel. Then he was released from that prison. And his prison epistles that we went through a few weeks ago, the prison Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, he was released from that. And historians and theologians think that Paul set out on a fourth missionary journey. There is some early church tradition that he did go to Spain on that fourth missionary journey and established some churches there, but it was a relatively quick trip because in a couple of years he was back in Rome and in prison, this time for good. He was executed in about the year 65-ish, and so these letters that we will look at today are called his pastoral. He is writing to young men that he is trained up in the ministry. He has left them in various places. After Paul has gone through and founded churches and started churches, then he left these two young men in particular in Ephesus and Crete to establish the churches there. The pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, 1 Timothy and Titus were actually written before Paul was put in prison for that last time. So he has been released from jail in about the year 62-ish, and he has traveled, we think, to Spain, established churches there. He is coming back, and as he is probably in Macedonia, or as they say it in their tongue, Macedonia, as he is coming back to that region, then he writes to his two understudies, Timothy, who is in Ephesus, establishing the church and fighting bad doctrine. And then he writes a letter to Titus, who is establishing a church in on the island of Crete. And so, 1 Timothy, that book, you know, we did the pastoral epistles just recently, and so we have a good remembrance of what those are about. But just as a way of overview for 1 Timothy, Paul's whole emphasis to Timothy as he is in Ephesus is that the gospel message, when it is believed and embraced, will cause a change in a person's life. And that change will be in accordance with the righteousness that God has established since the foundation of the world. That righteousness is best described in the Mosaic Law. Now, it's impossible for any of us to live up to all the tenets of the Mosaic Law, but the Mosaic Law, when seen in whole, is a snapshot of the holiness that God requires to enter His presence. Hence, Jesus is the only one who ever fulfilled completely the Mosaic Law, dealing with the intents of the heart. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, and there are some bad doctrine being taught in the church in Ephesus, as Paul has established, and he was in Ephesus a long time, Paul was, a couple of years. And as he established that church, then left on his way, then bad doctrine begins to creep in. And this bad doctrine in Ephesus was kind of a mixture with some elements of Judaism mixed in with what would best be classified, although it wasn't a well-developed system at that time, but would grow into a Gnostic type of religion and asceticism, which says that there's value in denying the flesh, and there's value in just, you know, the whole type of monastic lifestyle that we need to separate for ritual purity our lives into different compartments. And particularly with these things, Paul begins to talk to Timothy about sound doctrine. Now, this is something that the church in Western civilization could use today, an emphasis on sound doctrine. There is a notion out there that says, well, doctrine divides and Jesus unites. That's crazy. That's insane. Jesus Himself was all about doctrine. How many times as we go through the New Testament do we hear Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And what Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, that means this is what the interpretation of the law in that case, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but I'm going to tell you what God's intent was with the law. That is doctrine. Doctrine is a word that means teaching. And so the emphasis that Paul placed on doctrine all through the Scriptures, but particularly in 1 Timothy and Titus, says that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. Now, here's the thing. Bad doctrine does the same thing. Good doctrine leads to practical, visible change toward righteousness in those who believe it. So, for example, if we have a person who has been churched all of their lives, and yet there's never been a manifest change toward righteousness, then the Scripture tells us we have not only the right, but the duty to question that person's profession of faith. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is believed, will produce fruit in the life of the unbeliever who becomes a believer. So where there is no fruit, there is no transforming faith. And bad doctrine also will produce fruit. And this is what Paul is up against when he's writing to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he tells Timothy not to teach any different doctrine. In verse 10, contrary to sound doctrine. And that word, when we went through the pastorals, we saw that word over and over and over again. Healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. These things we are to teach. In chapter 2, verse 7, a teacher in faith and in truth. You see, good doctrine is the truth. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, what is the truth except a proclamation of godly principles, doctrine? Then he goes on in chapter 3, verse 15 to say, this is how you ought to behave. I was talking with a guy in Leadville last week while I was up there coming back from Florida. And this man is a friend of my mom's, and he's always up at my mom's challenging her in her faith. Not in a bad way, just challenging her. And I guess her standard response is, well, I wish John were here. He could tell you that. And so he was questioning the existence of God as I understand God in the Scriptures. And he says, how do you know what is righteous and what is not? What gives you the right to declare that? And I said, well, you know, there's one word, there's several, but one word in particular common to every language in the history of man. And he said, God? And I said, well, every language has a word for God, but every language in the history of man has the word ought. I ought to do that. I ought not do that. You know what that tells you? That man has an idea of what's better, right? And so then we can get into a whole big old philosophical discussion based on that one fact that every word, every language has the word ought. There are biblical principles and there are standards of righteousness that are worth fighting for. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. He says that the doctrine that's being brought into the church in Ephesus, chapter 4, verse 1, is the teachings of demons. Whoa, that's pretty harsh, Paul. I thought we should just coexist, right? No. Islam is the teaching of demons. And so is Buddhism. And so is Hinduism. And so is, you fill in the blank. There are teachings of demons in the world today, and they are not only antithetical, they are opposed to sound doctrine. And so this is Paul's whole course through Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let that word command fool you. It means exactly what it sounds like. Command this and insist on it and take no other. Chapter 4, verse 13. Devote yourself to this teaching. Chapter 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on the teaching. Chapter 6, verse 2. Teach and urge these things. And if anyone teaches a different doctrine, so you get the gist here? Paul is telling Timothy the most important need the church in Ephesus has today, Timothy, is that you help them straighten out their doctrinal statement. Because when we don't have good doctrine and it doesn't become a part of the fiber of our being, then our lives get careless and we start to abide sin. So then he writes to Titus at almost the same time, and he has the same message to Titus. There is no way to separate the link between faith and practice, belief and behavior. So he's writing to Titus. Titus is on the island of Crete, which would be similar to saying he's stationed in San Francisco. And Titus is this. Paul had been to Crete, and he had established several churches there. And then as he moved on, he left Titus there to shore up the foundations, as it were. And Paul's message to Titus is there is an inseparable link between faith and practice, belief and behavior. Paul is telling Titus in our world language that a person's worldview determines their behavior. And if they are going to proclaim Christianity as their worldview, then their behavior will surely show it. We used to sing a song like that when we were kids. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. He manifested His word through the preaching. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must hold firm, sound doctrine. Verse 13. Rebuke them sharply for those who are against the sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. Teach sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. And in your teaching, verse 15, declare these things. Chapter 3, verse 9. This saying is trustworthy. Paul said that three times in this letter to Titus. This saying is trustworthy. What does trustworthy mean? It means, I was going to say you can take it to the bank, but I'm not sure that's trustworthy. What trustworthy means is you can depend on it, you can stand on it, you can put your full faith and credit in it. And so 1 Timothy says that there is a lifestyle that attends those who believe the gospel. And if they don't manifest that lifestyle, we have the duty to ask, do you really believe what you say you believe? Because your life doesn't show it. Oh, but we shouldn't be judgmental. That's a lie from hell. Whoever said that? Well, Jesus did. Do not judge. That's right. He did say that. And in the same chapter, he went on and taught us how to make a distinction between right and wrong. The person who believes we can't judge says we don't have the ability or the right to discern right and wrong. I mean, our whole legal system is built on the premise that we have to judge. We have to distinguish between right and wrong. We as individuals don't have the right to condemn a person, for example, to Gehenna, that place outside the city where they burn trash. Only God alone can do that. But we have a right to inspect the fruit and go out and say, you know, that tree says he's an apple tree, but I keep pulling peaches off of it, and I'm beginning to wonder if it really is an apple tree. So then Paul sent those letters off, and he continued, and then he found himself in jail again. This time, it really was a dark, dank, stinky, rat-infested hole in the ground. And there Paul spent his final days. We don't know exactly how long. Nero had him executed in about 65-ish. Nero himself died in 68. And so we know that Paul and Peter both, as a matter of fact, were executed under Nero, so before the year 68. We estimate that Paul was murdered in the year 65-ish, and that's when he wrote 2 Timothy from that jail cell. This is Paul's final letter to us. This is the end of the line for him. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have lived the good life. And this time he is writing to Timothy a bold, clear call for perseverance in the gospel in spite of suffering. Paul says in this letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he's writing to him, and he says, Timothy, the days are growing dark in the Roman Empire. And all who want to live a faithful life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Period. In Paul's worldview, in this year, in the Roman Empire, under this Nero, a self-professed Christian who wasn't facing persecution hadn't had his life transformed by the gospel. Because Rome, under the leadership of Nero, was out for the Christian. the proclamation of the gospel was not welcome. Not in the military, not in the White House, or in Rome, Praetorium. And Christianity was under attack. And Paul writes to Timothy, even though the attacks are intense and they're gaining in intensity, stand your ground. You see, we're taught in Romans that it's the duty of the Christian to serve the government. But the government, in that same context in chapter 13, the legitimate government that God ordains is a government that upholds righteousness according to the Scriptures and puts down unrighteousness. Any government that doesn't do that, any government that upholds a biblical unrighteousness and puts down a biblical righteousness is not a government that God told us we are to submit to. That doesn't mean we all go out and get our sticks and chase the governing officials into the trees. That means we do everything within our legal means to resist unrighteousness, even if the unrighteousness comes from the government. And so Paul is telling Timothy in his final letter, resist and stand firm in the gospel, because you will be tested and persecuted, and it may cost you your life, as it did Paul and Peter. Paul was not arrested and killed because he was obeying all of the Roman laws. Paul was arrested and killed because he stood firm in the principles of biblical righteousness and the proclamation of the gospel, and he said, this is God's part, and whoever tells me to undo God's part, I will resist that man. And it cost him his life. And so he is telling Timothy in this, his final letter, two things, Timothy. Stand your ground with sound doctrine. Do not allow the winds of the societal order to blow you off track, blow you off base, but stand in biblical doctrine. And number two, when persecution comes because of that, stand. Stand. Do not be afraid of those who can persecute you even to the point of death, because you stand with God. The apostolic tradition, now hear this, because it's different than what our culture and the so-called church in Western civilization is telling us today by those great mass proclaimers of the gospel on TV in different places. And there's some that are good, I'm not denying that. But listen to this, the apostolic tradition, that tradition handed down to us by all of the apostles, is to live a life that is rich enough to deserve persecution. The apostolic tradition handed down from the fathers of our faith in the New Testament is to live a life that is rich enough in the Scriptures, in sound doctrine. It's rich enough to deserve persecution from a world that hates us. The tide has changed in the United States of America. I don't know if you've noticed it in the last 7 years. The tide has changed. Right now, the tide is going against us. And I believe it's going to get better before it gets, or it's going to get worse before it gets better. I believe that tide that is washing around our ankles and causing some of the ground to slip out from beneath our feet in the gospel, I believe pretty quick it's going to be washing around our knees. And I believe before you know it, that tide will be beating against our hips. And our kids and our grandkids are going to need to be instructed in sound doctrine so that when the ground is slipping away from under their feet, they'll be able to stand. And it may cost some of them their lives. Are we training our kids, our grandkids, that all is not well in our culture? Paul was training Timothy, and he was training Titus, and he told them, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And it did. It got worse. It got much worse. But eventually it did get better. And then after it got better, it got worse and much worse again. And that's been the ebb and flow of history. Most of us, my generation and before, were privileged to grow up in a time when it was better. And that time is quickly slipping away. And the rate at which it's slipping away is going to increase. It's going to get worse faster, I believe. And so the need today, as we started out in this course in redemptive history, I said I want to go through the whole Bible because I believe that in some measure the church, I'm not talking about Surface Creek, but the church has lost sight of the totality of the Word of God. And we want to see what God has been doing throughout the history of man with respect to redemption. And He's still working with respect to redemption. And the things that were important then are important now. And we need churches that will stand on sound doctrine and proclaim sound doctrine. We need to know the difference between the righteousness of God and the wickedness of hell. And they both exist. Amen. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, we thank you this morning that your reminder, while charging us with a grim thought of what might be and what might come, also gives us a joy in understanding that we're not alone. We aren't the first generation to face this. We're not going to be the last. But in you, we have everything we need for faith, for completeness in your kingdom, and for the assurance of spending eternity with you. We have everything we need in that, Father. Help us to go from here this morning looking brightly at the world around us while we have the opportunity. There may not always be opportunity to be as free and open as we are today. So help us use this time we have now for that. Thank you for men and women who stand strong. Thank you for those who take a stand and say, I am not backing down because this is the Word of God. Help us to be moved like that also. And Father, we thank you too that as we walk out these doors, we see the sunshine, we see all the things that you created, and it should give us a trust in you, because you are who you say you are. You will do what you say you are going to do, because we can see it happening. We can see it happening in your word. We can see it happening in each other. Help us to walk with you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.